Welcome to Tape of the Month for May 2000. In the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was miraculously delivered from the prison in Philippi, the jailer who was about to take his own life asked one of the most important questions anyone can ever ask, namely, "What must I do to be saved?" In response, Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believing in Jesus, having faith in Christ, it's so simple in one sense, and yet not so simple in another. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, this month, Dr. Sproul is focusing on saving faith as described in the Bible and as summarized in chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And now with this month's teaching, here's R.C.
Again, our Father and our God, we rejoice at this opportunity to continue our study of those things that you have revealed to us in sacred scripture. As we look further this morning at the elements of saving faith, we pray that you would take the faith that you originated in us and even now through thy word strengthen it and confirm it, that we may move from grace to grace, from life to life, and from faith to faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come now to the second section of chapter 14, where we read as follows these words, "By this faith, a Christian believeth." Do you like that Elizabethan English? I love it. Believeth. It's just good for training the lips and the tongue. So, "By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life, and that which is to come." Let me just stop there for a second. If you recall, when we looked last at this, I talked about the Reformers. When they talked about justification by faith alone, the immediate problem they had to encounter in that day was to answer to the charge of easy believism. The church heard them say, "Oh, you mean all you have to do is believe and you can live any kind of riotous, licentious life and still be saved?" And so it was important in responding to those charges and to the teaching of James that faith without works is dead. And you remember James is answering the question, if a man says he has faith but does not have works, will that faith save him? And so the Reformers are answering the question, what are the necessary ingredients of saving faith? Remember again, this is by way of review, that James writes there that you believe in God, he says, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. So here it seems to suggest that if all you have is faith, that's all that does is qualify you to be a demon and not to be a child of God. And so I mentioned that there were three aspects to saving faith. You remember, there was the notitia, and what else? Assensus and fiducia. The notitia refers to the content of the faith. When we say that we are saved by faith, you hear in your culture all around you today the axiom, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Let's take a look at that phrase. You've heard that, haven't you? Maybe you've even said it. And if you did say it at some point in your life, you can thank God for the grace that He gave you for not cutting out your tongue when you said it. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Well, so if I can believe in Baal, I can believe in Satan, I can worship the devil, and that's okay because I have faith, and the object of my faith doesn't matter to God, because I sincerely worship Satan, God will be pleased by that. I mean, is there anybody that really believes that? Well, maybe those who worship Satan might believe that, but I hope none of us believes that it doesn't matter what we believe. And in the early church, where the doctrine of the gospel was proclaimed to the world, there was a certain content to that. The apostles in the first century proclaimed Christ and Him crucified. There was a certain message, a kerygma, that they announced to a dying world of Christ, who, according to the Old Testament scriptures, was born, and He subjected Himself unto the law of God, and He fulfilled the law perfectly in His life, and He was crucified, and His death was an atoning act. He was dead, He was buried, He was raised from the dead. All of those elements are part and parcel of what we call the Christian faith. It's the content, the information that we declare. And when we say we believe in Christ, we mean by that we believe certain things that are predicated about Him. Now, a person can say, I believe in Jesus, but all I believe He was a moral teacher. I don't believe He was the Son of God. I don't believe that He died as a cosmic event of reconciliation. I don't believe that He rose from the dead. I don't believe any of that stuff. But I believe there was a Jesus, and I believe in His moral teachings. And the Reformers would say, that's not saving faith, because it's the wrong data. It's the wrong content. The object of faith is heretical rather than sound. But suppose you get a clear understanding of the information. Suppose you can pass a test with 100% or with an A grade. If I were to ask you, what is the primary message of the New Testament? And you can say, well, I understand what that message is. It's all about the person and work of Christ, and you fill in all the blanks. Will that save you just because you're aware of what the message is? No. I mean, we read the apostolic testimony. Paul goes to Athens. He proclaims the gospel, and some of them respond and believe and embrace Christ. Another one said that he was a babbler and that he was nuts, you know. So everybody heard the information, but they didn't all embrace it. Now, you can't have saving faith without the notitia, but you can have the information and not be saved. Are you there? Now, suppose I have the information, but I don't believe that the information is true. This past week, I was teaching down at Knox Seminary, and one of the courses that I was teaching was the course in hermeneutics, which has to do with principles of biblical interpretation. And in the context of that course, I was dealing with these students who are preparing for the ministry, and I suggested to them that one of the most important elements of sound biblical interpretation is a mastery of the lexicographical information, namely the meaning of words. Doing word study is an important element of interpreting the Bible. For you to understand what the book is about, you have to understand the paragraphs that make up the chapters. You have to understand the sentences that make up the paragraphs, and you have to understand the words that make up the sentences. So if you don't understand the language of what you're reading, you're not going to have an understanding of the message or of the content. And so I was stressing the importance of understanding the meaning of particular words in Scripture. And I told them that the best source that they could get their hands on was this highly technical academic source called Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, where instead of looking up in a Greek-English dictionary, if you wanted to look up the word faith, for example, in a Greek dictionary, and you looked up pistao in Greek and looked in the entry there, you'd maybe get an entry about that big, you know, one or two sentences that give you the meaning of the word faith in Greek. But if you would go to Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, a particular scholar would be assigned the task of making an exhaustive, inductive investigation to everything that we know in terms of our knowledge of ancient literature about the meaning of that term and how it was used. And so the first thing they would do, they present the entry, pistao, in the dictionary, and the book is, you know, about this, that big. And you may have 35 or 60 pages of very narrow type expounding the Greek meaning of the term pistao. They'll first of all tell you what the Hebrew equivalent is, and then they'll go and canvas all the ways in which it's used in the Old Testament literature. Then they'll go from that to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and show you how that word faith is used in the Septuagint. And then they'll examine how it's used in the Gospels, how it's used in the Epistles, how it's used in ancient classical Greek, how Plato used it, how Aristotle used it, how Euripides used it, and then how it was used in the Greek fathers in the patristic period. So by the time you're done reading this mini book about the word pistao, you have a pretty good understanding of what it means. Now, of course, the question that my students were asking, was this. Was not Kittel's Dictionary of the New Testament written by higher critical, radical scholars who deny the inspiration of the Bible and who deny its infallibility and so on? And I said, yes. There may be some contributors to Kittel that have a high view of Scripture, but I can't think of any that do. And they say, well, I can't believe that you're asking us to read such a critical source. And I said, well, I said, you don't have to be a believer to do solid technical work in the scholarly environment. I said, for example, one of the finest exegetes of the 20th century that I can think of is Rudolf Bultmann. And Bultmann did not believe of the supernatural content of the Bible, but frankly ridiculed it and said nobody in their right mind in the 20th century can believe the content of the New Testament as it comes to us. But when you would ask Bultmann, what does the text say? I wonder if he had any peer. He was so accurate and precise in the details, and he did his inductive homework and his scientific research on the meaning of words, on the grammar of the text, and he could tell you what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. He had a tremendous grasp of the notitia. But then if you would ask him, do you believe this is true? He would say, of course not. In other words, he would not give intellectual assent to the truth of the proposition. So the two elements that the reformers are saying make up saving faith are, first of all, you have to have the data. You have to have the content or the information. But second of all, you have to believe it in the sense that you have to believe it's true. You have to give intellectual assent to the truth value of that content. Somebody say, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, take in liberation theology, somebody might say this, that I don't know if there ever was a historical Jesus, and I don't care if there ever was a historical Jesus. For me, that word Jesus is a symbol that represents freedom. And what I'm concerned about as a 20th century person is the liberation of all people who are oppressed in this world. And whenever I see anything that affects liberation for people, if it's civil rights legislation in America, if it's the end of apartheid in South Africa, if it's the revolution that frees slaves in Romania, that is Christ. Because for me, the meaning of Jesus is freedom. Now, we may believe that Jesus is a liberator, and that he sets people free. But we believe that Jesus is far more than that. And so that person who says they believe in Jesus does not believe in the biblical Christ. He does not give intellectual assent to the truth of the biblical notitia. You following me? You understand what I'm saying here? Now, when James says, you believe in God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble and shudder. And sarcasm is dripping from his pen. What he's saying there is that if you have these first two elements, if you got the data right, and you even believe that it's true, all that does is get you to the level of the demon. Because Satan knows the facts. Satan could do a better job on a theology exam than you could. He knows the stuff backwards and forwards. And not only is he aware of the information, but he also knows what? That it's true. I mean, he knows it's true, but his problem is he hates the truth. He will never embrace the truth. He will never acquiesce to the truth. He will never have an affection for the truth, but he knows it. You know, the first people or entities that recognize Christ in his earthly ministry are the demons. They knew who he was. And so what James is saying is that you can have the information, know the information is true, and still not be saved. This part is purely intellectual, the first two parts. Now, it's not that they're unimportant. They are necessary elements for saving faith, but not sufficient elements for saving faith. Can't have saving faith without them, but you can have these two and still not be redeemed. That's the point. So, I said to you, I asked you this a few weeks ago, Bob, do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States?
Yes.
Does that mean that George Washington is somehow the object of your faith? No. You don't pray to George Washington. You don't come to worship George Washington or anything like that. But you believe the proposition that George Washington was indeed the first president of the United States. You didn't know him personally. You're relying on the testimony of history and those who did and so on. And you say, yeah, I know the information that he's supposed to have been the father of our country. I'm aware of those claims, and I believe them to be true. Your faith in George Washington encompasses these first two elements. Now, we all understand what that is, right? I can go to the third element. The third element, fiducia, has to do with those things that I was mentioning a moment ago. The embracing of the heart, the placing of one's personal trust in Christ, receiving Christ, trusting in him and trusting him for your salvation. When Jim Kennedy developed the evangelism of explosion concept, he uses an illustration when he presents the gospel to people where he takes an empty chair and he says to people, this is a chair, and he points at it and he said, do you believe that this is a chair? He's asking them if they assent to the information, if they understand the information that he's identifying the content of his proposition by pointing to this chair. And they say yes, and he says, well, do you believe that that chair would hold you up if you sat in it? People look at it to see if it's stable, if it's well constructed, and so on, and most people will look at that and say, well, yes, I believe that that chair is adequate to support my weight if I were to sit in. That's intellectual assent. And he said, is that chair presently supporting your weight? And the person will say, obviously what? No. And then he asks a question, why isn't it? And what's the answer? I'm not sitting in it. And so he said, okay, you have an intellectual belief in the ability of this chair to hold you up, but you haven't entrusted yourself to it by actually sitting in it. And that's what is involved in this element of commitment and personal trust in Christ as a necessary ingredient of saving faith. A person can have these first two elements, notitia and assensus, and be involved in Christianity, but they're not committed. And you know the difference between involvement and committed. You look at breakfast and you have bacon and eggs. The chicken is involved, right? And the pig is what? The pig's committed. And another illustration of the difference between involvement and commitment is a kamikaze pilot with 200 missions to his credit. He's involved in the program. All right. So, so the confession, when it gives us this brief description of saving faith, has these distinctions in view because they were part of the answer of the reformers to the idea of a simplistic faith. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God. Now here, we're not just talking about believing or assenting to the elements of the gospel, but the whole Word of God is in view here with respect to assensus. And this brings us to another classical idea that appeared first in the Roman Catholic Church and was used in one way in the Middle Ages and was transferred to a different use by the Reformers. And that was the concept called the fides implicitum. Fides meaning, what do you suppose fides mean? What's sola fide mean? Faith alone. What's adeste fidelis mean? Oh, come all you faithful. What's semper fidelis mean? And who says that? Marine Corps. All right, now see, if I go to the Marines, then you get all that stuff. Easy. All right, fides means faith. And the English, what's English word you suppose comes from the Latin implicitum? Implicit, that's right. All right. Well, there are different ways in which we use the term implicit. Sometimes when we say something is not found in a statement explicitly, directly, or clearly, but it is implicit in the sense that it is implied in the text, and we can reasonably infer it from what is explicit. So there we use the term implicit as distinguished from explicit. And we're all familiar with that, aren't we? But that's not exactly what's in view here. An implicit faith is a faith whereby trustworthiness is implicit or implied in every utterance from a particular source. If I would say to you, I trust you implicitly, that doesn't mean to you, does it, that I infer certain things from the implications of what you are saying. What does it mean if I say, I trust Larry implicitly? What am I saying to you? He's never going to let me down. My trust in him is complete and absolute without reservations. Right? Remember, I've kidded a lot about the bumper sticker, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I don't like that because of that middle phrase, because it's settled as soon as God says it. Why is it settled as soon as God says it? Because I don't need your agreement or my agreement to know that whatever God says is true. What we understand about the character of God, we know that he is incapable of lying, he's incapable of being deceived, that he is omniscient, and he is altogether holy. So, I am going to trust whatever he says. Because whatever he says is trust what? Worthy. It's not an irrational leap into the dark to trust God implicitly. It would be irrational not to trust God implicitly. Children trust their parents implicitly, even though their parents are fallible human creatures, and when they get to be junior high students, those children stop giving implicit trust to their parents and now know that it's not the parents that are infallible, but they who are infallible. And you don't get over that infallibility until you get out of junior high, right? But and some people it takes a lot longer. But infants or young, very young people, they do trust their parents implicitly because they defer to the superior knowledge and the superior judgment of the adult. Well, that's only an analogy for implicit faith in God. When Jesus said, when the Bible speaks about a childlike faith, it's not a childish faith, but it is as a child trusts the parent implicitly, so we are to come before Almighty God in a spirit of humility where we say, oh Lord, thy word is true. And as Jesus says, we'll live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's implicit faith. It's not naive faith. It's reasonable faith. But it is implicit faith because you trust anything that God says because you know it's trustworthy. I said that that's something that the Reformers borrowed from the historic Catholic Church. And it is a Catholic precept in the sense that it is a universal precept of Christendom. But what happened in the Roman Communion was the fides implicitum was transferred from God to where? To the church. So that the Christian was to give not only an implicit trust to God, but also to the teaching of the church. And that's what the Diet of Worms was all about when Luther says, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture, or by evident reason, I won't recant because my conscience is held captive by the word of God. In other words, Luther is saying, I give a fides implicitum to scripture, but not to the church, not the church councils, and not to the Pope. I hope that nobody in this room trusts me implicitly. If I am a professor and you're the student, should you accord me some respect? Yes. And should you take seriously what I teach you? Yes. Well, Rudolf Bultmann came in this room. He also is extremely, he's even more educated than I am and so on, and you should give him the respect that would be due to any preacher or any teacher, but I hope you wouldn't believe what he told you because he wouldn't be speaking the truth. And I hope the only time you believe me is when I am speaking the truth. I try to speak the truth all the time, but you can't assume that every time I say something, it's right. Now, some of you assume that everything I say is wrong. Right? Yeah. So, you're probably closer to the truth. You know the axiom of if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to hear it, is there any sound? You know that old poser? And the new one is if a man says something in the forest and there's no woman there to hear it, is he still wrong? I think we have a divided house on that. All right. So, what the confession is saying, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true. Whatsoever is revealed in the Word. So here the confession is saying, if you're a Christian, if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, you have saving faith imparted to your soul. By this faith, you should not only be grasping Christ and receiving your justification, but that same faith by which you were saved, that same faith that God has quickened in your soul and has given to you by His grace, is a faith that should make you trusting in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaks therein. Now, the reason why you're supposed to be believing in everything in, that is revealed in Scripture is because behind everything that is stated in Scripture is the authority of God whose Word it is. Remember when we talked about the authority of Scripture, I talked about the comparison between the temptation that was brought to Adam and Eve in paradise and the test to which Jesus was exposed in the Judean wilderness. Remember that I said that the test, the issue that was set before Adam and Eve in the garden by Satan was what issue? Yes, the truth of God's word. God had come and said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. The serpent comes and says, if you eat, you will not die. Clear contradiction. In fact, the serpent comes with the question, hath God said? Did God say that if you eat of this tree, you will die? He raises questions about the credibility of the Word of God. And then he not only raises the question, now he makes a direct assault when he says, you will not die, but you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the fundamental issue that provoked the universal fall of the human race was a question about the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Now, jump to the New Testament, to the new Adam, the second Adam, who is baptized in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit anoints him to begin his ministry of redemption as the new Adam, to repair the damage of the first Adam. And the first item on the agenda is that the Holy Spirit, who anoints him in the Jordan, drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days, remember? Now, what are the last words that Scripture tells us Jesus hears in his ears before the Spirit drives him into the wilderness? What words does he hear at his baptism? The word from heaven itself, where God speaks audibly, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father announces at Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River that Jesus is his Son. Then immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness where he's exposed to the unbridled assault of Satan, in loneliness, in hunger, in this forsaken wilderness. And Satan comes. And the first thing he says to him is what? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You see what's going on here? To see the same craftiness, the same guile, the same subtleness by which the serpent assaulted Adam and Eve in the paradise, now comes to Jesus in the wilderness. Satan doesn't come up to him and say, well, now, Jesus, we know that you're the Son of God. That's an undisputed fact. We've stipulated that. Now, since you are the Son of God, why don't you do your stuff here and turn these stones into bread? Oh, no. If you are the Son of God, the question is, hath God said? The same thing he brings before Adam and Eve, he brings before Jesus. Did God really say that? And it's like Jesus said, what do you mean that God said? I heard it. I was there at the Jordan River. Of course he said it. And I don't have to turn stone into bread. Why? Because I don't live by bread alone. How do I live? By every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Now, I know Christians who I believe are truly regenerate, truly converted to Christ, who go to college or go to seminary, they hear all the critical theories, they hear all of the skepticism directed against the trustworthiness of Scripture, and they say, well, I put my faith in Jesus, but I don't think the Bible is, absolutely the Word of God, and so on. And they really struggle with that. Whereas the confession is saying, it's the same faith that justifies you, by which you are convinced that this Word is the Word of God, and you can trust it with your life. Well, if I told you about my experience at Fuller Seminary, where when I was president of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and this was 20 years ago, Fuller Seminary had decided to change their doctrinal statement regarding Scripture from an affirmation of the inerrancy of the Bible to the infallibility of the Bible, which on the surface would indicate a stronger view, actually, but they didn't mean it that way. It's because they had come to the conclusion that the Bible in the original documents has errors. It's not the pure, unvarnished Word of God, and so on. And so I was delegated by the council to meet privately behind closed doors with the whole faculty of Fuller out there in Pasadena to discuss the implications of this, and I did spend a whole evening with them on it. And after the meeting, I was walking out to the parking lot with the dean of the seminary, whom I had known for several years and was a friend of mine, and I said to him, why did you give up inerrancy? He said, well, I can't believe in inerrancy. He says, I don't believe in the errancy of Scripture either. I said, wait a minute. You're talking about two categories here, errancy, inerrancy. Now, there are lots of issues where you can have three or four or five or six different options, and to reduce the options to two would be to commit the fallacy of the false dilemma. But when you're talking about distinguishing between errancy and inerrancy, those are the options, folks. There's no tertium quid. There's no other category here. And he says, I don't believe in the errancy of the Bible, and I don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And I said, you've got to believe in one of them. And we're having this discussion in the parking lot. He finally changes it to psychology. And he says, why do you care so much about this? What difference does it make? So I said to him, I said, Glenn, you take that book away from me, you take away my life. If you want to know if I'm biased in its favor, yes, I am. I said, because that word is the word that gives me assurance in the midst of doubt. It's the word that not only reveals the sweetness of God to me, it's also the word that reveals and shows me the ugliness of my own character. It criticizes me. I don't criticize it. And my whole life is tied up in the content of this book. And this is not just something I'm a spectator to, like at a football game. And the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God, And if it isn't, it's a fraudulent claim. And if you build your faith on a source, historically, that you have demonstrated to be fraudulent up front, I don't know why you would give any significance to the historical Christ whatsoever. But I've devoted my life to it, and so have you. And you ask me, what difference does it make? Now, obviously, I can't maintain a confidence in the Scriptures being the Word of God, just because I want it to. It's because I have an emotional attachment to it. But I'm just saying to you, he wasn't asking me, how do I know that it is the Word of God? He's asking me why I thought it was important. And I said, I can't imagine anybody asking me a question like that, why I thought it was important. And I said to him, if you give up the inspiration of the Bible, if you give up the authority of Scripture as an article of faith in your Christian confession, I expect you to do it not gleefully, but with tears. But when you listen to churches that have abandoned the authority of the Bible, and they talk about the weaknesses of the Bible, they do it with glee and delight, like they can't wait to find holes or to shoot it full of holes. Why? What's going on here? Remember what I said a minute ago? Because the Bible criticizes us. And if I have a critic, I have two options. I listen to the critic, or I respond to the critic either by defending myself or attacking the critic. And the supreme critic of our lives is sacred Scripture. But the fruit of genuine faith here is, the faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I am never more confident of the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture than when I'm studying it, than when I'm really dealing with the text. And I don't want to sound mystical or anything, but there is something about the overpowering ring of truth that comes through the hearing of the Word of God. And that's what the Westminster Divines are getting at here. I got to hurry up here. That by this faith we believe to be true what is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaks therein. And by this faith we act differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. A person who doesn't have the gift of saving faith can hear the Scripture, read the Scripture, understand the Scripture, and be completely unmoved by Scripture and impervious to Scripture. And I have to say this right now. I don't understand this whole thing of modern contemporary worship. I mean, I had a guy tell me this week again, he said, R.C., you're out of touch with the postmodern culture. You're out of touch with Generation X, that the Generation X has been so conditioned to respond to visual images by television and all of that, that you can't approach them in the way in which the church has approached former generations of people. This new generation of people has to be grasped through drama, through therapeutic preaching, through psychological stuff, and not the traditional business of biblical exposition. And I said, dadgummit, you mean just in the last 20 years, the constituent nature of human beings have changed from what it was and what God made them in the garden? I don't believe that. Maybe if you're saying the only way you can build a big church is by setting up a mode of entertainment where people don't get bored and all of that, I'm not going to dispute that. You can get the numbers, and the culture proves that. But I don't know about you, but when I come to church on Sunday morning, if I'm away and I go to somebody else's church, and I come into that building on Sunday morning, I don't want to hear the latest consensus of the American Psychological Society. I want to hear a word from God. I want to hear the Word of God. Are you like that? I hope that's what motivates you. Well, I hope so. But I mean, seriously. I mean, because that's where we are in our culture today. And people have said to me, the only people who come to St. Andrews, if you do that, are people that are in the waiting room for heaven. That you'll never get anybody under 50, for heaven's sakes. You've preserved yourself very well, Mark. I have to congratulate you. Jason, you too, Marion. Huh? Does she look good for a 55-year-old? I look good for 92, you know. Yeah, we take hope in that. But anyway, back to the text. And we act differently upon that which each particular passage contains. That is, we act different from unbelievers. That we respond to the Word of God. It doesn't just go sailing right past us. And I know people come into our services who are not redeemed. I know that. And I know from Jesus that the church will always be a mixed body and that there will be unbelievers in our midst. And even not just people who visit, but people who join and who make a public profession of faith. There will be a certain percentage of those people who are confessing Christ with their lips, but whose hearts are far from Him. And I'm aware of that. And I'm also aware that when I preach on the text of Scripture, and if I am accurate with respect to the Word of God, that many of those people just go right over their head or right past them. It never grabs them. It never penetrates to the heart or to their soul. But the person who has received the gift of faith from God responds differently to the teaching of Scripture. And here's how he differs. He yields obedience to the commands. Remember, we've been saying that saving faith is not a faith that is destitute of works. But true belief, true faith, yields the fruit of obedience. It trembles at the threatening and embraces the promises of God for this life. I mean, the believer comes to the text of Scripture, and when he hears the warnings and admonitions and the law of God, he trembles before God. I'm always suspicious of the cavalier Christian, whose only hymn is "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I believe we have a friend in Jesus. And Jesus is my friend. But my friend Jesus is also the Holy One of Israel. And He's also the cosmic King before whom I bow. And when He comes into church on Sunday morning, I don't say, "Hey, King, how are you? Come on in, buddy." You know? We come here to adore Him, not to treat Him as a peer in a cavalier fashion. And when He gives warnings, we tremble. And when He gives His promises, we are assured, we embrace them, and we live by those promises, because by the gift of faith that He has given to His people, we have the capacity to trust Him when He promises us His future blessing. And this is a wonderful paragraph here when it talks about the difference faith makes in the Christian life. You embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Yet the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. This is what I was getting at with the fiducia part. For justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The principal fruit of saving faith is that it is by this faith that we believe unto justification, and you don't give up that faith in the process of working out your salvation in terms of sanctification But faith is a vitally important ingredient in your sanctification. Because again, it's by faith that you tremble at the commands of God, that you yield obedience to the mandates of Christ, and that you put your trust in the promises of God for now and for the future. And so faith, we're not just justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith. And faith is critical from the beginning of the Christian life till we are brought home full and free into the presence of Christ. And this is not of ourselves. So what do we say to this? I'll tell you what we say. Non nobis domine. Non nobis domine. Sed nomine. Sed nomine tuo da gloriam. Right on. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name is all the glory. Isn't that a beautiful paragraph there, though, that we just looked at? I'm always amazed at how the divines could pack so much into so little. Every word counts in this confessional statement. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, how we thank you that that faith by which we are redeemed is not given to us simply for that singular occasion, but is given to us by thy Spirit to form our lives to the end. And we thank you for the confidence that we can have of every word that proceedeth from thy mouth, and that we share with our Lord himself his faith that your word is true, and give us an even greater capacity to tremble at your commands and to rejoice at your promises. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this month's message, and we sincerely thank you for your continuing partnership with us. If you've received a copy of this message from a friend and would like more information about Ligonier Ministries or about the Tape of the Month partnership, then please contact us at this toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343.